If you watch the news very much, you can get really discouraged just seeing where our world is going, our nation is going. And I know, I must confess, a few weeks ago I was kind of discouraged just watching everything that's going on and seeing where our nation is headed. And then just events that are happening in the world as well. And it can be a real discouraging place. And then I'm reminded from Scripture that we are aliens here. This is not our home, is it? We are citizens of a different place. So praise God for that. And I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 1. It says this. Let's see if I can find this. Here's what it says. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's good to be reminded of that, huh? Seems like things are falling apart, but no. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 21. We are commanded in Scripture to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And that's good. We need to do that. If you're just looking around you, you can get discouraged. But you got to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. You got to set your mind on the things above. Now, that's not easy to do if you don't have an accurate understanding of the things above. So if we don't understand where we're going, then it's not easy to think on those things. For example, we need to get out of our minds the thinking that heaven will be a place where we will live as disembodied spirits floating around from cloud to cloud playing harps. Eternity is not going to be some spiritual state where earth is but a distant memory. Now, that thinking is faulty. It's unbiblical. God created us as physical and spiritual beings to live on an earth, which we are to rule for Him and give Him glory. And when I read my Bible, we see that God's plan hasn't changed. In the end, that is exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to be on an earth ruling and living with God. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That's what He's going to do. He's then going to merge heaven, the place where He dwells, with the new earth, making it a perfect dwelling place, which will be the believer's home forever. So Christians are going to spend eternity in resurrected bodies on a new earth, reigning with Christ forever. And that's what's in store for us. And so tonight, as we are continuing our series on the return of the King, we want to focus on tonight the glory of our eternal home. The glory of our eternal home. Now, I want to begin by showing that we will live on a new earth. That's where we're going to live. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 3, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says that's what we're looking for, because that's His promise for us. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And so God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and our final destiny as Christians will be the new earth. Now, some of that may sound confusing to some. You may be thinking, I thought we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Well, we will. Heaven will be on earth. There's going to be a merging of heaven and earth. And I want to show you how John describes this. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. I love that. Write these things down, John. These words are faithful and true. The Lord is going to make all things new. The first heaven and the first earth are going to pass away. Now, the word heaven in this context is clearly speaking about the place where God dwells. And we can define heaven as the place where God fully makes known his glorious presence. That's what heaven is, where God fully makes known his glorious presence. The Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But he chooses to manifest the glory of his presence most fully in heaven. So heaven in the Bible is seen as the place where God dwells. For example, Jesus continually referred to the Father who is in heaven. That's what he referred to. My Father who's in heaven. He taught us to pray to our Father who's in heaven, Matthew 6. So heaven is the place where God manifests his glory. Hebrews tells us, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus went to heaven to the very presence of God. So that's what heaven is. It's the place where God fully displays his glorious presence. Now John tells us here that the present heaven and this current earth is going to pass away. And three times in these two sentences, the first few sentences here, he uses the word heaven, and he's talking about the place where God dwells. That current heaven, he says, is going to pass away. And the Lord's going to make a new one. Behold, he says, I'm making all things new and right, for these words are faithful and true. So this is exactly what he's going to do. And that's our hope. This is what gives us hope. One of the things we need to realize is that redemption, the far reaches of redemption, means God is going to make all things new. That's part of redemption. Right? Part of the curse of man, part of the curse of man was the curse of the earth. Well, Christ's redemption redeems even the earth. He's making all things new. That's how far it goes. And this is what God is determined to do. And so he says these words are eminently trustworthy. So what's going to happen? He's going to make all things new for us to enjoy forever. Notice the second thing. Heaven merges with earth. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what catches John's full attention here as he beholds the new heavens and the new earth is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And he sees this amazing city descending down out of heaven from God to the new earth. This great holy city is where the saints will dwell in the presence of God forever. And it's going to be on the earth. He describes it here as a bride made ready for her husband. He wants us, I think, to envision the city as something totally glorious, like a bride on her wedding day. That's what he wants you to envision this as. And what makes the city so glorious is that God himself dwells there. And from this point on, the dwelling of God will be among men, and God himself will dwell among his people. He says that in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. What an amazing reality. We will not only see his face, we'll be living with him in his presence. And so what John is emphasizing here is that heaven is going to be changed, and it's going to be relocated to the new earth where God himself is going to dwell among his people. He's going to tabernacle among them. And so heaven and earth are going to merge together because heaven, remember, is the place where God most fully manifests the glory of his presence. And that place is going to be on the new earth. And so from that time on, heaven and the new earth will essentially be the same place. So what this means then is that we will continue to live in heaven where God is while we're living on the new earth, because that's where God's going to be. We're not going to be spending eternity in some ethereal heaven somewhere off in space, wearing white robes, plucking on harps, as I mentioned, and flittering from cloud to cloud. That's not going to happen. No, God promises to create a new earth on which we shall live for His glory in imperishable resurrected bodies. And we will spend eternity enjoying the beauties of this new earth, exploring its resources, using its treasuries for the glory of God. And while we're doing that, God Himself will be among us. This new earth will be our eternal home, the place we will live forever with the Lord and with one another. Wow. So the great redemptive promises find their ultimate fulfillment on this new earth. Now this fits perfectly with God's original plan for man. When we read Scripture, we see this fits exactly how God created man. He created Adam and Eve, and when He did so, He didn't take them up to heaven to be with Him. He came down to earth to be with them. God's ultimate plan is not to take us up to live in a realm that He made for Himself, but He came down to live with us in a realm He made for us. In the incarnation, God took on flesh. Christ became a man. And He did this to redeem us. He did this to save us from the penalty of sin so that we could live with Him forever. But in becoming a man and redeeming us, He also is going to redeem the earth from its curse. Because His plan all along has been for man to rule the earth. That's been His plan. And so as a man, Christ is going to rule the earth and we're going to reign with Him. And so God one day is going to relocate His people from the present heaven to the new earth, and He's going to dwell among them. And so instead of us going up there to live with God forever, He's going to come down here to our home and live with us forever. The eternal heaven will be on the new earth. So one day, heaven's going to be on earth. It's going to be not till it's renewed, though. And that's God's plan. Understanding, I think, this is crucial to understanding what our eternity will be like. This helps us understand. So we need to get rid of misconceptions about where we're spending eternity. We're going to be spending it on a new earth, in new bodies, in a beautiful city, in the very presence of God. So let's look at this, what this new earth is going to be like. What's it going to be like? Well, I think in a lot of ways it's going to be like this one. There's going to be some continuity. Why do I say that? Well, it's called earth. If God wanted us to understand it differently, I think He would have called it something else. But He calls it earth. So we should expect it to be like this one in some ways. I mean, when you buy a new car, you expect it to be nicer and have better features, but it's still a car. It has an engine and four wheels and it runs, hopefully. It's still a car, it's just a better one. Well, the new earth is going to be totally transformed, but it's still going to be the earth. It'll have mountains, trees, rivers, people, cities, and nations. All of those things are mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. All of those things. There will be cities and nations. There will be kings ruling over those nations and ruling over cities. Look at Revelation 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Look at verse 26. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So there's going to be nations and kings ruling those nations on this new earth. Now these rulers will be appointed by Christ, and they're going to rule under Christ. In chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." So Christ tells us that his people are going to rule the nations. He's going to delegate his authority and we will rule for him. In Luke, Jesus tells us that when he returns, he's going to appoint some over 10 cities and others will reign over 5 cities. In a parable he gives in Luke 19. And in Matthew, Jesus specifically told the 12 that in the regeneration, and he means the rebirth of creation, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. That's what they get to rule over. So there's going to be cities and nations, and some of God's people are going to be ruling over those things. Another thing that's going to be on the new earth is there's going to be food and eating. Food and eating. I'm thankful for that. Jesus told the 12, this is from Luke 22, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he says, you're going to sit at my table. There's going to be eating and drinking there, feasting, rejoicing. Now, earlier in that same passage in Luke 22, Jesus said this, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And on another occasion in Matthew, Jesus said, "Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So there's going to be eating and drinking and feasting in the kingdom. And what that means is there's going to be joy and celebration and thanksgiving and praise and fellowship. That's what's going to happen. I mean, think about just sitting down and enjoying a meal with others. That's going to be one of the blessings of heaven. Praise God for that. I can't even imagine. I mean, there's some food here that tastes so good. Just think about heavenly food. Wow. Again, this makes sense because we are going to have physical bodies. We're going to be living on a physical earth. And it's clear that resurrected bodies can eat food. Jesus did in his resurrected body. And so we'll be able to enjoy meals together in our resurrected bodies on the new earth. We're going to enjoy friendships, fellowship, relationships. That's all going to continue. Of course, our most important relationship is with Christ. But God has made us to need and desire others besides himself. I mean, when God created Adam, he said, it's not good for you to be alone. Well, in a very real sense, he wasn't alone. He had a relationship with God. But God has made man to fellowship not only with God, but with one another. So that's going to continue. There's going to be natural beauty there in this new earth. I mean, just think about this fallen, cursed, decaying world. And you can go to some places and you just want to worship. When you look at God, the beauty of God's creation, even in this fallen world. And you're sometimes stunned by God's creative imagination. Well, we're going to be on a new earth where it's no corruption. There's no curse. Wow. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. God is going to make the new earth like Eden, only better. Listen to this from Isaiah 51. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody." So he says there's going to be singing and gladness. Why? God's going to restore the earth. It's going to be more beautiful than it is now. Isaiah 65, God again speaking, says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." The new heavens and new earth are going to be so far beyond what this one is, he says, you won't even remember it. You won't even call it to mind. Wow. It's going to fade into insignificance. And then God says this. This is Isaiah 65. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So the centerpiece and the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth is going to be the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And what John does is he takes time here in chapter 21 to describe the glory and the grandeur of the capital city of the new earth. That's going to be our home. And what makes this place so significant is that it's where God the Father and God the Son have their throne. This is where heaven is, and it now encompasses earth. And the Lord Jesus will reign on his throne from this city. He will reign over the entire earth and the universe under the headship of the Father. And so let's look at this new Jerusalem. First thing we want to note is this. There's continuity of the new Jerusalem with the old. There's some continuity. 12 times in the last two chapters of Revelation, the Bible describes the New Jerusalem as a city. It's described as a city 12 times. We're given detailed description of its architecture, its walls, its gates, its streets, and other features, which suggests that the word city is to be taken literally. It's talking about a real city. It's a real city on the new earth. Now, we would expect it to be a real city because, again, we are physically resurrected people living in a physical environment. Now, when we think of a city, we know what he's talking about. A city has buildings, it has streets, it has parks, it has residences that people live in, has a common government. Cities have bustling activity, there's visitors, there's gatherings, there's music, there's entertainment, there's education. So we would expect that the New Jerusalem has possibly all those things. And by calling the city Jerusalem, we would expect it to have some correspondence with the old one. It's a physical city that the saints will live in. Now, though it does have, I think, some correspondence to the old Jerusalem, what John does here, he immediately begins to describe the uniqueness of this new Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So John is carried away by the spirit to this great high mountain. And what he beholds is this great city, holy, the holy city coming down out of heaven. And its beauty was breathtaking. He says the glory of God and had the brilliance of a very costly stone. In other words, it's a city like no others he's ever seen. The most striking thing about this city is that it radiates the light of God's glory. And so we can just imagine John on this high mountain watching this massive city descending down from heaven. And it totally captivates his attention because it's beaming out the glory of God in all its brilliance. And so he likens it to a very costly stone. He says a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, some think this may be speaking of a diamond, which reflects multiple colors. But I think the point is the view of this city was stunning because it blazed with the glory of God's very nature. It's like no other city. He describes it here as the holy city. Verse 2, the holiness, of course, is what makes God distinct from his creatures. He's holy. He's transcendent. He's all glorious, all consuming. And the New Jerusalem is called the holy city because that's where God himself will dwell. This is what makes it distinct from all other cities. As a matter of fact, this is what made the old Jerusalem distinct from all other cities in the world. Remember? The temple was there, and God's presence dwelt in that temple. That's what made Jerusalem distinct. Well, that's what's going to make the new Jerusalem distinct. It's where God dwells. What's interesting, though, is that when the old Jerusalem, even though God dwelt there, nobody saw it. His glory was veiled, right? And there was barriers set up, remember? The Gentiles could go so far, women could go a little further, Jewish men could go a little further, the priests could actually go into the outer part of the temple building. Only the high priest, though, could go once a year into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. Only once a year and only one person. But in the New Jerusalem, all that's taken down. There is no temple. God just manifests his presence throughout the city. Amazing. We will all see his glory. And so John sees this city coming down out of heaven. And he tells us in verse 2 that it's a city that the Lord has made ready for us. It's a city that he's prepared for us to live in. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 11, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city. That's the same word that's translated here, made ready. God has prepared a city for us to dwell in. And Jesus gives us even more specific details about this. He says this in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus has gone to prepare a place. And then John sees this city, says, this is the one that's been prepared for us. Prepared by Christ. What I love about it, this is Jesus describes it as his Father's house. That's where we're going to live. In our Father's house. Wow. And that's what the whole city is called. So the whole city is envisioned as a house where God dwells and manifests his glorious presence. So it's going to be an awesome place. You're going to want to be at home. You're going to want to stay there. This is a nice place. I mean, think about this. We have a description about how God created the Garden of Eden, a beautiful place. It's called paradise. And that was, God created that special place for man to live in. As a matter of fact, Genesis says, God planted a garden and caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And so when you read through the Genesis account, you see God's personal touch, that he was intimately interested in giving creative details to our home. Now compare and contrast to what Jesus says. I've gone to prepare a place for you. He's been working on this for a while. I mean, in 6 days, think about what he created. Well, it's not going to be like the first earth, this new home, that was destroyed by a flood and later will be destroyed by fire. It's going to be glorious beyond imagination. And our Lord's going to use his creative ability and put his personal touch on the place that he's prepared for us. So it will be everything that you desire and more. Doesn't that sound good? I'm telling you, you're going to want to be there. And so John is watched this glorious city descend from the very realm of God to the new earth. And heaven is now merged with earth. And the light of God's glory reflected from this city will cover the new earth and the entire new universe. Then John emphasizes the security of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So it has this great and high wall. And actually in verse 17, we're told the height of it is 72 yards, 216 feet. So that's the equivalent of a 20-story building. Man, that's massive. So it has this massive wall around it. Now we know in ancient times, a city's walls were for its defense against enemies. But there will be no enemies in this realm because they're all going to have already been cast into the lake of fire. So the walls serve no functional purpose, but they do remind us of something. The city's security is beyond question. It's beyond question. No one can breach those walls. No one can scale them. They remind us of God's might and his commitment to protect his people. This is a secure place. The city, we're told, has 12 gates, three on each side of its four sides. Again, gates, of course, are for access into the city. The gates are guarded by 12 angels. Only those who have the right to enter the city will be allowed to enter. Look at verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, I think John doesn't mean that these people are literally right outside the gate and you're kind of climbing over them to get in. I don't think that's the picture here. Because as I said, his enemies have already been banished to outer darkness. The point is, the angels guarding these gates will remind us we have a right to enter the city. We have a right to go there. Because we've been bought by Christ. And because we have a right to go in there, that means we have access to God. We can go into his presence. Because that right was secured to us by Christ. So every time we enter the city, every time we see the angels guarding it, it's going to remind us what Christ has done. That's what we're going to be reminded of. I can come in here because of Jesus. Praise God, huh? We'll be welcomed. Why? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are citizens of heaven. We're told that the gates are always open. Look at verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Again, in ancient cities, the gates were closed, especially at nighttime, to protect the city from danger. But there will be no enemies of God in this realm, and since it's always daytime, the gates will forever be open. There's not going to be any metal detectors when you go through these gates. There's no need for any searches. Praise God. Any citizen is welcome and always welcome. And every citizen will always have access to everything in the city and what it has to offer, including God himself. The gates are going to be filled with people that are coming and going. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So you can just see the activity of the nations coming and going, bringing things in to honor Christ. There's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation going through the gates to worship the King. Others may be leaving to go on some adventure or some mission. Others may be returning to the city to visit loved ones or to see the King. And the gates are going to be the place where the news is shared. Right? And it's always going to be good news. Always good news. We're going to be eager to hear what's going on. Then John stresses the stability of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. The stability of it. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 foundation stones. Now, most buildings have one foundation. That's all it needs. A few years ago, I built this wall in my backyard. Each stone was 118 pounds. I can't do that anymore. But before I laid the stones down, I dug a trench and I started laying the foundation. I put in crushed rock and packed it down. And that became the foundation. And then I started laying these heavy stones on this foundation. And because I did it right, well, the one wall I did right, it's a nice sturdy wall. It's not going anywhere. It's got a strong foundation. John tells us that the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones. 12. What does that mean? It's not going anywhere. It's permanently fixed. Because this is not a city built by men. It's built by God. So it's permanent. And then he describes the size of the New Jerusalem. Listen to this. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. 1,500 miles. Now, the immensity of this city is almost beyond comprehension. It'll be the largest city the world has ever seen. And either it will be shaped like a pyramid or a cube. And there's debate about that. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, was in the shape of a cube. So maybe it's in the shape of a cube. I don't know. The height of 1,500 miles, I think, is hard to envision. That would extend way beyond our current Earth's atmosphere, which is only about 100 miles. So because of that, some have taken these measurements to be symbolic. Yet I think we have every reason to take these figures literally. We're even told they are human measurements in verse 17. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So the fact that we have precise measurements given seems to emphasize that this is a real place and these are real dimensions. Now, if that's true, okay, now if that's true, then the surface area of this great city will cover 2.25 million square miles. How big is that? Well, if you were to superimpose that over a map, that city over the map of the United States, it would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from California to the Mississippi River. Now that's big. Wow. And that's just the surface area. It's also 1,500,000 miles high. So the point is there'll be plenty of room for everybody. Billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. And then he describes the beauty of this city. The beauty. He's already mentioned that in verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. But then he elaborates on its beauty and its glory in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, not, by the way, gates of gold. We sing that song just earlier. The gates are actually pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So he mentions five things about the city. The wall was made of jasper, which he's already mentioned as being crystal clear. So that would allow God's glory to radiate right through the walls. The city itself, we're told, was pure gold like clear glass. The streets also were pure gold like transparent glass. So that could mean gold so pure and polished that it reflects like a clear mirror. Or it could be referring to some metal that is so pure that it's transparent, so God's glory shines actually through it. I'm not sure which. The foundation stones were adorned with precious stones, and they're all colored stones, greens, blues, purple, red, gold, and others. All of those colors would reflect the glory of God. So the beauty would be breathtaking. It's going to be stunning. And then he mentions that the gates were a single pearl. So all of these things John mentions are designed to reflect the radiance of God's glory. And so as his glory emanates from his being and reflects off all these precious stones and pure gold and through the crystal clear wall, the result would simply be spectacular. The beauty of it is going to be just awesome. As we go through this, aren't you just thinking, man, I want to go there. I just want to go there. Now, if it wasn't glorious enough, John now brings us to the focal point of the New Jerusalem. We're not even at the focal point yet. The ultimate glory of the New Jerusalem is God himself. That he dwells there. God will be its temple. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So John's looking around and he's stunned because he doesn't see a temple. Right? In the Old Testament, the center of the Jews' religion was the temple. Everything happened at the temple. All the feasts, all the sacrifices, they were centered around the temple. Why? Because God himself dwelt there. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's not going to be a temple building. God himself is the temple. And the glory and presence of the Lord will just permeate throughout the city. Now, one of the things this emphasizes is that we will have access to God. That's what it emphasizes. Right? As I mentioned before, when the temple was constructed, it was constructed with barriers. One barrier after another, right? There's the veil, there's the outer court, there's all these different things, there's all these different walls. It basically was saying, stay out. You know, just keep out. Because if you cross this line, you're dead. Well, all that's removed. All the barriers are gone. We have direct access to God himself. Wow, amazing. Everyone will be allowed access to God's presence. That will be one of heaven's greatest blessings. Here's what the psalmist says. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's Psalm 63. He says the deepest longing of his soul was to be in God's presence. Because that alone satisfies. And the absence of his presence brings thirst and longing. See, being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other heavenly pleasure will derive from and be secondary to that. Every other joy flows from the fountain of our relationship with God. He is the end of all of our desires. We will be with him. We will see his face. Wow. His glory will fill the city. Look at verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need for any other light source. Doesn't need the sun or the moon. They're unnecessary. I mean, think about when the glorified Jesus interrupted Saul of Tarsus' life, remember? And we're told it was at noonday, and a light brighter than the sun shone around. Jesus is brighter than the sun in his glory. And so there's no need for the sun. The sun and the moon are like a flickering candle compared to the glory of God. So his glory will be the light source of the New Jerusalem. Its lamp is the Lamb. Christ Jesus is the glory of heaven. And what's interesting here, you see that John constantly puts the Lord Jesus on equal level with God the Father. They are both its temple. They both emanate the glory of God because they're both equally and fully God. And so together they will illuminate the holy city. We saw already that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into this great city. The nations are going to walk by its light. The nations will recognize the preeminence of God and all that he's done. His glory will fill the earth. And so the kings are going to come and want to bring their tribute to the king. That's what they're going to want to do. And so they will be coming to this holy city. There's not going to be any more wars. There's only going to be peace. There's no rival to God's authority and his rule. We're all going to be under Christ. And so the kingdoms, the nations will come with their treasures to do homage to the great king. Reminds me of the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she heard about Solomon's fame and she came from the ends of the earth. And what did she do? She brought all these gifts. She wanted to honor him. He was worthy of honor. So she brings all these spices and gold. Oh, something greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon. The Magi. They came. They brought gifts to Christ. And they bowed before him. And that's what's going to happen in those days. The kings of the earth will gladly come with their treasures because they want to honor the Lamb. All right, one last thing. We want to note the people of the New Jerusalem. The people. Because throughout this chapter, John describes the people who will be there and the people who won't be there. And so we want to be part of the people who are there. At least I do. I want to be there. So how do we know who's going to be there? Well, John tells us. The New Jerusalem will be for the one who thirsts. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Do you thirst for the water of life? Do you desire to have eternal life? Do you long to spend eternity with Christ in this place? And then Christ would say, if you thirst, then come and he'll give you the water of life without cost. This is not something you can purchase. This is not something you can work for. The Lord gives it free. It's without cost. All you got to do is humble yourself. Bow to Christ. Receive his free gift. He gives life. Gives it abundantly. That's what he does. See, but salvation is free for the sinner, but it requires humility. You got to humble yourself. Right? You got to bow to Christ. You got to surrender to him. You got to lay down your arms, quit fighting him, and surrender to his lordship, that he's your savior. And if you thirst for this water, he says, I'll give it to you free. It's free. Praise God for that. And when you do that, he'll satisfy your thirst. That's what's glorious. He satisfies us now, doesn't he? Second, the New Jerusalem is for the one who overcomes. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. John here is talking about all true believers. They overcome. They persevere to the end. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't persevere to the in their faith, because we are promised by God that he will keep us. So all true Christians will persevere. They are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, Peter says. We are protected by God's power. And so God keeps those who are his. So those who fall away from the faith show they never had real faith. That's what they show. John is very emphatic about who overcomes in 1 John 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're born of God, you're going to overcome. You will persevere. And so the Christian, because he overcomes, he's going to inherit these things. We're going to inherit this city and the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be with God. We're going to see his face. The New Jerusalem is going to be our home. You're not going to simply be a visitor there. This is going to be your home. And you will be at home there. These things will be our inheritance because we're sons. They're going to be our inheritance. The Bible talks about there's a difference between rewards and inheritance. We're going to be rewarded for faithful service. Our inheritance is our birthright. The scripture makes it clear there's going to be different rewards in heaven, but our inheritance is the same. He who overcomes will inherit these things. So the holy city, the new earth, the new heavens, it's going to be our dwelling place. But not just our dwelling place, it's going to be our possession. And then one last thing. The new Jerusalem will not be for those who practice sin. It's not going to be for those. Look at 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So John is very clear. Those who practice these sins will not inherit these things. Their part is going to be the lake of fire. So if your life is characterized by bondage to sin, where you're practicing these sins, it doesn't matter what you profess. You're not going to this place. That's a frightening thought. Because you can profess to be a Christian, you can read your Bible, you can come to church regularly, but if you're practicing these sins, you're not going to go to this place. He's very clear. Your part will be in the lake of fire. So John ends with a warning here. What is your life characterized by? Living in sin or living for Christ? Do you have the power of Christ to defeat sin? Or are you still in bondage to sin? Is there a longing for the things of heaven, or are you enamored with the things of the world? See, and if you're enamored with those things of the world, then you need to repent. Turn to Christ while there's still hope. Because it seems like he's coming soon. And then it'll be too late. And so the Bible ends with an invitation. Let me read it to you. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. Come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's how the Bible ends, with an invitation. Come. Are you thirsty? Come. Christ has paid the price in full. He's paid for it all. The way to heaven's been paid for. He invites you to come. Just come and enjoy this. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't give up these eternal treasures for ones that are going to fade away and be worth nothing. Come to Christ and find satisfaction in Christ, and these blessings will be yours. What joy, huh? That's what we have to look forward to, Christian. Oh, it's good to reflect and dwell on these things, isn't it? Because this world is so uncertain. But Christ is certain. Christ is coming. Are you ready to meet him? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, thank you for this picture that we have of our glorious future home that you are right now preparing, Scripture tells us. Oh, may we have a longing for this place. May we live as aliens here and strangers. And may our hearts be longing to be with our Savior. And Lord, as we long for those things, oh, may we be intent on bringing others with us. Lord, use us, Lord, to get out the gospel while there's still time. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.